imagine, if you will, believing your entire life that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell.
Right.
Only to suddenly realize that the ultimate so-called good guy of the neighborhood went to hell. And the socially despised town traitor went to heaven.
It is a sobering thought.
It truly is. That is exactly the terrifying, world-shifting reality Jesus presented to the religious elite of his day. And if you are listening to this right now, it is a reality that completely upends how we are told to live in today's dark world.
It really does go against, everything our human logic tells us.
Yes, it does.
We are conditioned by this self-reliant world to build our own kingdoms, to be our own saviors, you know, and to rely on our own strength.
Absolutely.
But the truth of God's word, it cuts right through that exhausting cycle. It is a genuine joy to sit down and explore the scriptures with you today, to find that restful light in the midst of a culture that constantly demands we prove our own worth.
Amen to that. It is a vital reflection for our daily walk. So today we are examining a very powerful Sunday morning message.
Yeah, it's a wonderful message.
Delivered back on April 26th, 2026, titled Christ and the Law. And what added such a warm familial layer to this particular message was that it was actually Brother Steve's 72nd birthday.
Praise the Lord, 72 years.
Yes. He actually stepped up to the pulpit and started the service with some classic groaner dad jokes.
Oh, they're a classic, all right.
He talked about trying to grow his own food, but not being able to find any bacon seeds at the store.
Bacon seeds. I mean, just wonderful. Like
coming down with a chest cold.
Right, it's a chest cold.
Because he coughed up a pawn, a bishop, and a rook.
That is just, it is always a blessing to see that kind of genuine warmth, that joy in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
And you could hear that joy carry directly into the worship service. They sang the beautiful classic hymn, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder.
Such a powerful song.
It really is. The congregation was reminded of the history behind it. You know, how James Black wrote it in 1893 after a young girl named Bessie was absent from roll call at a youth meeting. It served as a beautiful, stirring reminder of the eternal hope we share as believers.
Praise the Lord for that eternal hope. Because, well, beneath the laughter and those beautiful worship songs, the message delivered a piercing, undeniable truth.
Yes, a very sharp truth.
A truth about Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and the Sermon on the Mount. Our mission today is to deeply examine the true purpose of God's law.
Right.
And to understand what that purpose actually means for our salvation. And really, how we walk as believers in a society that tells us to trust only in ourselves.
To accurately understand the law, we must first look closely at our own human nature.
We have to.
We have to examine how we naturally operate, which is, to constantly try and justify herself. The Sunday message laid a masterful foundation before ever touching Matthew 5 by looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14.
Right, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Yeah.
If we really want to understand the trap of self-righteousness, that parable is the absolute best starting point.
I agree completely.
Jesus paints such a vivid, almost uncomfortable picture of these two men. First, you have the Pharisee. He is standing prominently in the temple. And the scripture specifically notes he is praying with himself.
With himself, not to God.
Exactly. He is essentially just boasting to God. He lists all the terrible things he does not do. You know, he's not an extortioner. He is not unjust. He's not an adulterer.
And then, not satisfied with just listing his avoided sins, he lists his so-called spiritual accomplishments.
Right. His spiritual resume.
Precisely. He brags that he fasts twice a week, and he tithes all that he possesses. Now, here is a fascinating historical detail that was pointed out in the message.
Oh, I love this part.
Under the Old Testament law, fasting was actually only required once a year, on the Day of Atonement.
Once a year.
Once a year. So this Pharisee has gone 103 times overboard.
My goodness.
He has turned his religion into an extreme, rigid exercise in self-righteousness, trusting entirely in his own achievements to earn his favor with God.
I have to pause here and admit something. Or perhaps play devil's advocate for a moment with you.
Sure, still.
When I look at the Pharisee through our modern lens, part of me thinks, well, he is actually doing the right things.
On the outside, yes.
Right. He is tithing his income. He is fasting. He is avoiding major moral failings. Frankly, most churches today would love to have a whole congregation of men just like him.
They absolutely would.
So why is God so fundamentally opposed to someone who is genuinely trying to obey the rules and live a clean life? Isn't it true that in today's world, we are conditioned to believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? That resume approach makes total sense to our human logic.
It makes complete sense to us, but that is the exact tension Jesus is trying to highlight. The danger of the Pharisee is not in the fasting or the tithing itself.
Right.
The danger is the underlying mechanism of pride. When you rely on a spiritual checklist, you are essentially trying to maintain control over your own salvation.
Wow. I mean, praise the Lord for that clarity. That is so true.
You are telling God, you owe me heaven because of my performance. It is a subtle but deadly form of idolatry where your own moral resume becomes your savior rather than God.
Just religion based on human achievement is just a phony system.
Precisely. The socially good man who relied on his own religion went to hell. The Pharisee was physically in the temple, but spiritually he was worshiping himself.
That makes perfect sense.
Mm-hmm.
It is the illusion of control. And that brings us to the stark contrast of the second man in the parable, the tax collector.
Yes, the trig.
Geographically and spiritually, this man is huddled away in the corner. In first century Jewish society, tax collectors were not just unpopular government workers. They were considered the ultimate traitor.
Absolutely despised.
Right. These are Jewish men who purchased the right from the oppressive Roman Empire to extort money from their own people.
They were culturally rejected, lumped in with sinners and prostitutes. And yet, look at his posture before the Lord.
He couldn't even look up.
No. He is so broken by the reality of his sin that he cannot even bring himself to lift his eyes to heaven. He simply beats his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
No resume?
He offers no resume. He offers no excuses. He just begs for mercy.
And Jesus concludes that parable by declaring that it was the tax collector, the despised, socially unacceptable traitor with zero religious achievements who went down to his house justified. Not the Pharisee.
It completely shatters the human logic that good behavior earns God's favor.
It really does.
Which leads us to a critical realization. If our natural instinct is to build this impressive spiritual resume, what happens when we compare that resume not to other people, but to God's actual standard?
That is the big question.
Because human goodness is clearly not enough. We must ask the very question Brother Steve posed to the congregation. How good do you have to be to get to heaven?
And that transitions us directly into the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus answers that question with a reality that must have been absolutely crushing to the people listening.
Crushing, yes.
He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Exceeds the Pharisees.
Exceeds them.
The very people who are fasting twice a week, memorizing the Torah, and tithing down to the very herbs in their gardens. Jesus is telling the crowd that the standard for heaven is not just trying your best. The standard is absolute perfection.
So if the standard is impossible for us to meet, it forces us to ask, well, what is the point of the rules?
Exactly.
In previous lessons, Brother Skip mentioned examining the preeminence of the law, the permanence of the law, and the pertinence of the law.
The three P's.
And now we arrive at the fourth P, which is the purpose of the law. Why would God give us a standard we simply cannot keep?
That is the crux of the entire message right there. The Apostle Paul answers this in Galatians 3, verse 24.
Which
tells us that the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
A schoolmaster?
Yes. In the original Greek context, a schoolmaster was a strict disciplinarian whose job was to guide a child, often pointing out their flaws and correcting them until they reached maturity.
You know, listening to you describe that strict guidance, it brings to mind a very helpful mirror analogy.
Oh, I like that.
It feels like we often treat God's law exactly like a mirror. Let us imagine the law of God is a perfectly clean, brightly lit mirror in your bathroom.
Okay.
When you look into it, it shows you every single ounce of dirt, every blemish, every flaw in your face. It is brutally honest and uncompromising.
It reveals everything.
Yes. But the mistake we make is trying to take the glass of the mirror and use it to scrub the dirt off our face. The mirror only has the power to reveal the mess. It has absolutely no power to cleanse it.
I agree completely. That is a fantastic way to visualize it. You cannot wash your face with a mirror.
But here is where I sometimes struggle, and I know many believers do as well. If the law just frustrates us and shows us how rotten we are to the core, as Brother Steve said, how is that actually a comfort to us?
It seems backwards, doesn't it?
It really does. Yeah. It seems like it would just lead to despair.
It is a profound question. The reason that frustration is a comfort is because it is actually a divine mercy. God is actively destroying our pride.
Destroying our pride.
Yes. If we connect this to the overarching narrative of Scripture, the entire Old Testament was a giant sign pointing down a single road reading, this way to Jesus.
Amen.
Without the law acting as that mirror, breaking our self-reliance and showing us our absolute inability to keep God's perfect standard, we would never recognize our need for a Savior.
We would just keep trying to wash our faces with the glass.
Exactly. We would keep polishing our dirty faces, holding up our broken spiritual resumes, and walking right into eternal separation from God.
We would be just like the Pharisee, entirely blind to our own terminal condition, comfortable in our pews, while completely estranged from the Father.
Yes, exactly. The law systematically proves that the only way to heaven is not by relying on our goodness, but by receiving Christ's perfect righteousness.
Traded for our sin on the cross.
Traded for our sin. He went to the cross as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. The great theological truth of the Christian faith is that we do not achieve our salvation. We receive it.
Praise the Lord for that grace. But understanding that we cannot save ourselves, well, it fundamentally changes how we must live as Christians in modern society. We have to move from this beautiful theological truth to the messy daily application.
That is where the rubber meets the road.
Right. You might be listening to this right now thinking, well, I understand grace, but I haven't done anything as egregious as that tax collector.
I am a pretty good person, right?
Exactly. Surely my lifetime of good deeds counts for something. It is incredibly difficult to let go of that safety net of our own goodness.
It is the hardest thing for the human heart to do. It requires a complete surrender. The Sunday message contrasted the proud, boastful religious system of Jesus' day with the Beatitudes.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the meek.
Which is the opposite of the religious leaders of that time.
Exactly. They were arrogant, self-sufficient, and merciless. They knew the text, but they did not know the author.
And Brother Steve did not shy away from calling out how that exact same arrogance has infiltrated the modern American church.
It is heartbreaking to see.
It truly is. Pastors today sometimes boast from the pulpit about having three jets and a helicopter.
Relying on arrogance.
Relying on worldly accumulation, flashiness, and arrogance, rather than pointing to a transformed life. If you go to a church that tells you that you can be saved without your life being fundamentally transformed by grace,
yeah,
you need to run out the door.
I agree, absolutely. A theology that simply adds Jesus to your resume without breaking your pride is a false gospel.
It is no gospel at all.
No. True salvation brings a new creation. And Brother Steve illustrated this beautifully with his own powerful testimony.
That was such a moving moment.
It was. Standing there on the platform on his 72nd birthday, he reflected on exactly where he was 74 years prior.
Completely lost.
He was entirely lost. He was undone. He was struggling with a severe addiction, failing his family. But then God intervened and helped him bend his knee.
Bend his knee to the King.
God changed his life completely. And it was not for his own glory, or so he could boast about his recovery. It was for God's glory.
What a beautiful testament to the restorative power of God. But I want to examine the friction between that kind of testimony and our current culture.
There is a lot of friction there.
Yes, because we live in a dark world that constantly preaches a gospel of self-esteem. From the time we are children, we are told to manifest our own destiny, to look within ourselves for the answers, and to be our own savior.
It is exhausting.
Adopting the posture of the tax collector,
yeah,
physically beating your breast and saying, woe is me, a wretched sinner that feels entirely backwards to modern sensibilities.
It feels offensive to a culture that worships self-empowerment.
Yes.
It is deeply offensive to the world, but that is precisely why it is our only hope. The expert synthesizes why this posture is our only hope. The message brought out a fascinating detail from the original Greek text.
Oh, about the narrow path.
Right. The word associated with the pathway to heaven is oligos, which translates to little or narrow. True Christianity is the profound recognition of our spiritual poverty.
Admitting we are poor in spirit.
Exactly. If we rely on our own self-esteem, our own positive manifestations, or our own moral superiority, we are walking the wide path. We are no different than the Pharisees standing in the temple.
We are just praying to ourselves, surrounded by an echo chamber of our own pride.
Absolutely. The light we are called to bear in this dark world does not come from pretending we are perfect or boasting about our morality. It comes precisely from admitting that we have absolutely no light of our own.
We just reflect his light.
Yes, relying fully and entirely on the indwelling love of Jesus Christ. That humility, the willing admission of our own weakness, is the dividing line between true believers and the religious elite.
Let us take a moment to slow down and really let these truths settle into our hearts. Your religion will not save you.
No, it will not.
Your good deeds, your perfect church attendance, your charitable giving, none of it can bridge the infinite gap between our sinful nature and God's perfect holiness.
Right.
True righteousness is not achieved. It is received by recognizing our wretchedness and crying out for God's mercy, just like the tax collector did in the shadowy corner of the temple.
That is the essential life-giving takeaway.
Amen.
And as we consider how to apply this throughout the week, I want to challenge you with a thought. Brother Stiv left us with a striking visual.
The lights on the heads.
Yes. Imagine if we all had a little light on top of our heads. Green for heaven and red for hell. We can't see those lights, of course. Only God's Spirit sees our souls.
That is a piercing thought.
It is. Moving forward this week, when you look at your neighbors, your coworkers, or even yourself in the mirror, ask a hard question. Are you secretly relying on your own resume to earn God's favor, or have you truly bent the knee to the King?
That completely shifts the perspective. When you realize the people around you are trapped in the exhaustion of self-reliance, it replaces our judgment with deep compassion.
Precisely.
We are no longer looking down on them from a pedestal of our own morality. We are simply beggars, telling other beggars where we found bread.
Amen.
So, as you move forward this week, lay down the heavy burden of your own resume and rest entirely in His perfect, sufficient grace. May the Lord bless you, and we'll study His word with you next time.